Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Christ is in our midst. I truly had an unforgettable experience when I was a sophomore in college, something that was etched in my mind and certainly something that has formed an impression about life that took place at this time. I was home for the weekend, and I was driving back to school in Santa Cruz on the trip home with a friend that had come home with me for the weekend. And we got about to that section of nowhere, in the middle of nowhere, between the Los Banos and the Grapevine, and we got a flat tire. And so pull over, naturally change, put on the spare tire, get back on the road, a little bit delayed, but still we're back on the road. And what happens about 15 miles later? But guess what? Another flat tire. So then, now what do I do? This is the days before cell phones, and at this time it was about 10 o'clock at night. And truthfully, I was a little bit concerned about how this was going to play out. After all, I knew that Highway Patrol patrolled I-5, and tow trucks came periodically, and so forth. But you just never know how the timing was going to play itself out. And we decided, instead of waiting out and see how long it would be before help would come along, we decided the best option, the most timely option, maybe not the best, but from our perspective, what would be the best interest of our time would be to try to hitchhike to the next gas station. So there we were, actually both of us were theology students at Bethany College, and here we are, clean-cut theology students on the side of the highway hitchhiking at around 10 o'clock at night in the dark. And about an hour passed, and no one would pull over even to ask or inquire or anything. We were ready to give up and just decide, well, the best option is maybe just wait out until somebody comes along. But then, just about at that time when we were about ready to give up, an old VW bus came along, passed by, and then pulled over way ahead of us, so we couldn't tell if they were even pulling over for us ultimately or not. But then they put on their reverse and started slowly backing up towards us. We go, oh, maybe they really are stopping for us. And as it got closer, we recognized that it had an irregular paint job, you know, the kind that it looks like people have taken aerosol cans and painted various irregularities on it, including a big peace sign that was on the side. And we recognized that this kind of looked like a typical hippie van of the 60s or 70s. And as they pulled up and we start to talk to them, we realize that they're all avid Grateful Dead fans on their way back from a concert in Arizona. They had driven all the way to Arizona, and now they're on their way back to somewhere like Marin or somewhere, places unknown to the north. And they were willing to give us a ride. The van was full, but nonetheless, they said, sure, hop in, we'll give you a ride to the next station. So we got in, we made space on the floor, and we sat huddled in this little space, and not knowing what to think. It was certainly outside of my experience at that point in life of what it was like to be huddled in a van with a bunch of Grateful Dead fans. But nonetheless, it was an experience. We got to the next gas station. They filled up their gas tank, got on their way. We thanked them, and we took care of the car by getting a tow truck back and getting the flat replaced and getting back to school very late that night, but nonetheless getting back safe and sound. But that experience has never left me, because it left this firm impression on my mind that out of all the people that passed that night, it was only this unexpected vehicle that stops, full of Grateful Dead fans. It's not exactly how I would expect the story to go, and as if you do statistics, you know, here we are, two theology students on the side of the freeway. I'm sure there were many Christians that passed us that night, and nonetheless, it was the Grateful Dead fans who stopped to help us out. It's kind of ironic, and it's kind of an interesting scenario, and it taught me that there is this reality that help often comes in unexpected packages. Help often comes from unexpected people, from unexpected places. The very people that we expect are going to help us, they're not the ones that always come through for us. But in fact, they sometimes disappoint us. They don't come through for us. And the people that we never would expect help from, they're the very people that give us the help that we need at the time that we need it. It was certainly the case so many years ago for me, and it certainly was the case in the gospel text this morning, in the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke's gospel, as we hear. I fear we miss much of its meaning today because it's a familiar story to us. We need to know somewhat of the content of the story. We need to revisit. And we certainly need to understand why Jesus tells this parable in particular. We need to consider these things so that we come face to face with the things that we so easily forget. So to begin with, we have to evaluate that title, the Good Samaritan. We have to recognize it's a familiar title to us. I mean, after all, we name hospitals after this title, Good Samaritan, or nursing homes, or some churches maybe are named the Church of the Good Samaritan or so forth. So we're used to seeing it as a title. It rolls off the tongue. It's pleasant to us. It's familiar to us. And we recognize that. And we use it in a context when somebody comes to our aid. When we need help, we call them, oh, you're my Good Samaritan, right? It just rolls off the tongue. And because of that, we fail to see the ironic nature of this title. You see, because in its own day, when Jesus first told this parable, to say a Good Samaritan, it was an oxymoron of sorts. There were no Good Samaritans in the eyes of first century Judaism. After all, being a Samaritan, it meant by default you were evil. You were those who had corrupted the faith. You were sinful and carnal and compromised the faith. How could you be good? And it was true that all of the Palestinian Jews at that time looked down upon Samaritans as being ungodly, sinful, and outside the plan of God altogether. So the very nature of the Good Samaritan, it was outside the box. And Jesus was certainly aware of the cultural trappings of his day, the mindsets that were prevalent in his day. This isn't the only encounter that we recognize that Jesus had with Samaritans. After all, there's the Samaritan woman, and we have that whole encounter that develops that same mindset that is there, that he's willing to step over. He knew how Samaritans were viewed, and yet he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. Using the Samaritan as the good guy in this parable, Jesus was illustrating the hypocrisy that existed in his day. Because, you know, it's possible to justify ourselves in all sorts of ways. And when we become familiar with our faith, do you know it's possible to justify ourselves with spiritual reasoning? And that was going on. With spiritual reasoning, we can justify our actions and, in fact, be doing the wrong action, but have a theological reasoning behind it, so it sounds like we're doing the right thing. The whole practice of spirituality in Christ's day was off course and misguided. The whole system of morality had been inverted. The important things in life, the real important things in life, were being de-emphasized, while the things of little significance, of lesser importance, those received the greatest amount of attention, an inordinate amount of attention. Elsewhere, Jesus addressed this, and he addressed this in many places, but in one particular passage I want to call attention to, he addressed their practice of tithing. He acknowledged that they tithe even down to their spice rack. And he said that you tithe on mint and cumin and dill, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. And you see, as they forgot those things, the things that the whole premise of the Old Testament practice is built upon, justice and mercy and faith, when you do away with those things and you focus on, have I tithed on my mint this week? You see, everything gets distorted. Everything gets misguided. It gets off course. And Jesus concluded that story as he confronted that practice of tithing. He said it wasn't that he was against tithing. No, not at all. He said, you should have done these without forgetting the other things. You have to start with those things, in other words. And he concluded saying, blind guides, you strain out a gnat while swallowing a camel. See, not only does Jesus make the unexpected bad guy the hero, Christ also makes the expected good guy, the priest and the Levite, the bad example in the story. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. They knew better, in a sense. And yes, it's fictional, so we can't describe motivation in the story that's a short parable. It's not like a whole novel where the author has an intended motivation to understand in the character, so we can't read too much into a story that Jesus tells. But certainly he picked these titles with very specific mindset, with a very specific nature, that he knew all of his hearers knew who those people were. He knew it, that they would automatically know what those people were like. And thus he chooses the priest and the Levite, the spiritual leaders of their day. And it's because I think it's very likely that the hearers in Christ's day would have expected that the priest and the Levite would pass them by. Why? Because they had spiritual duties to attend to. They couldn't be inconvenienced with a wounded man by the side of the road. They have spiritual duties that they have to attend to. You see that there is a spiritual rationalization that's there. And besides, he was bloodied and battered. And to help a man who was bloody, it would make them ceremonially unclean. And how can a priest defile his hands by touching somebody that's bloody when he has to go about the Lord's service, you see? And yet, That's not how Jesus saw it, is it? He tells the story very clearly, representing that that was a misguided practice, that they were wrong in passing by. They were following the misguided spiritual practice. Their priorities were out of order. They were focusing on a gnat and forgetting the camel in their living room. They were majoring on the minors. They forgot the weightier matters of justice and mercy and love. We can't forget why Jesus told this parable ultimately, because we hear very clearly why he told it. This scholarly expert in the Old Testament, a lawyer in the Old Testament law, desired to justify himself, and thus he asks, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells the parable simply to illustrate who your neighbor is. You see, the exchange that happens between Jesus and this man begins with his first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns it back to him. How, you read the law, you're an expert. What does it teach you? What does it tell you? And he answers, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He had the right answer. He knew intellectually what he was supposed to do. In fact, Jesus congratulates his right answer. He says, you're right. Do this and live. Think about it. There's not many times in the Gospels where Christ encounters somebody that says, you've got the right answer. Because most of the time people are answering wrongly. But he has the right answer and he congratulates. Right. Do that. That's the answer. Do it. But the man wasn't content with that. He still felt the need to justify his actions. He wanted to make two separate camps, those who were his neighbor and those who were his non-neighbor. Why did he want to do that? Simply because he wanted to justify not helping his non-neighbor while he could just feel justified in the fact that he was helping those who were his neighbor. He wanted to draw this artificial line between people, and it's not supposed to work that way. Jesus wasn't letting him get away with it. The responsibility to love one's neighbor wasn't supposed to be a complex structure or some kind of evaluation of who's my neighbor and who's not. That's not the question. Loving one's neighbor includes the stranger, as Jesus illustrated in the parable. It's a call to love all mankind. It's a call for us as human beings to be who God has called us to be compassionate in our practice of life, to practice our life with justice, to practice our life with mercy, to practice our life with love, that we don't neglect those weightier matters of justice, mercy, and love. And they're not for our restricted list of whoever's on that list that we would want to be our neighbor. No, it goes to all mankind. All people that we encounter, we treat with that same level of justice and mercy and love and respect and so forth. Today, we need to take this to heart every bit as much as they did. We need to be reminded that our job isn't to major on the minors. We have to focus on what is most important. We have to focus on mercy. We have to focus on love. We have to focus on justice. These are the things that are to be firmly planted in our hearts. This is to be the foundation of our spiritual practice. When we have those things in place and they are firmly a foundation in our heart, then maybe it's time to add some of those subtler areas, those lesser areas, those things of a more minor nature. But we don't start with the minor things and think we're going to get all the major things in place by getting the minor things in place. We have to start with mercy, love, and justice. We don't start without them. Jesus asked him at the end of the parable the question. He didn't answer who was his neighbor. He just told the story, and then he asked the question. Who proved himself to be neighbor to the victim of those who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer answered, the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. In other words, get out and do just that. Get out and show mercy on people. Stop the hypocrisy of trying to justify yourself and how you treat others and how you don't treat other people because you don't see them as your neighbor. Treat the stranger as your neighbor. Love them and show mercy on them. See, and that's the same call for us today, to live our life in the same manner. To not major on the minors, to remember what matters most, and that is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And the call is for us to not live as hypocrites seeking to justify ourselves. We're to remember even the stranger is our neighbor. You see, the Samaritan was the one who did what was most important. He took note of what was obvious and right in front of him. He did what was most important because he was the one that showed mercy. By being merciful, he fulfilled what was required. We must take this to heart. We too must learn the principle of focusing on what is important, of loving, showing mercy, practicing justice. We too must go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.